This morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. Philemon, right before Hebrews, very short book, just another one chapter book. And I want to begin this morning to go through that short chapter and give us the message from Philemon. It'll take a couple of weeks to do that, so it'll be a little series here in our Sunday school class. It seems like both of my messages today, this Sunday school lesson and my morning worship service, are a little different to me in my mind as I prepare for them, a little bit different way in which I go about it this morning. I hope it'll be a blessing to you and not a distraction. This particular one pertaining to Philemon, I thought it would be good for us to go once again through the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book. And I know you've seen these things before, but if you're like me, you don't remember them if you don't see them every once in a while. And so I want you to see them again, the message or the story of Paul's life. He was born in Tarsus. You see it right at the top of this page on the slide. Tarsus, up in Asia Minor, to the north and east corner of the Mediterranean Sea. There's a road there that you could see today if you were visiting, a Roman road. This perhaps a little bit different as it's been reconstructed. It looks like they use slate or something. It would be more of the white colored rock if they were doing that today, a Roman style road. Paul was sent to Jerusalem to study under a famous rabbi. Does anybody remember who he was? Gamaliel, sent there. It says here in Acts 22 and verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, and ye, as ye all are this day, Acts 22 and verse 3. So Paul, then Saul, was a religious and a zealous man. He was wrong. He wasn't saved. He had rejected Christ, but he was a religious man. He thought he was doing what he was doing for the Lord. And one of the first acts that are recorded where Saul was there was the stoning of Stephen, you remember. He gave his consent to that. Paul was all for it. And he held the coats while those who threw the stones threw them at Stephen. That was in Acts chapter 7, probably about 32 A.D. when that took place. He describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, the latter part of the verse. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, that he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he was not only a religious man, but he lived what he preached. And he says so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to know that he did what he said he would do. He lived what he preached. From salvation in about 34 AD, he was commissioned to go to Damascus. And he was told to go there and arrest the followers of Jesus. And he was on his way there. You remember when the Lord met him in the way on the road to Damascus, and he got saved. Now I'm going to point out this. I have a little thing here. I'll step aside and point out. This is Jerusalem, and he's going to Damascus. And about here he accepted the Lord as his Savior when the Lord met him in the way. And then he went on to Damascus to get his instruction that the Lord would give him by Barnabas, who was there. He was saved on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. In Damascus, 15 to 20 miles above the Sea of Galilee, he preached, but he was rejected by the Jews. And so in AD 34 to 37, he spent about 3 years in Arabia. north of the present Saudi Arabia, and then he went back to Damascus. That's represented by these lines going off the page here. Back to Damascus. So this is what happened right there around the time that Paul accepted the Lord. He went from there down to Jerusalem. He spent about 15 days, but the people of Jerusalem were not going to hear his message. They were infuriated by what he said. He was a traitor to them. And that's represented, of course, by these lines going down here to Jerusalem. When he got down to Jerusalem and he was rejected, some of the brethren ushered him off to Caesarea by the sea out here. He was there not so long until, because of the threat, he took to the sea and went back to Tarsus. And so it was probably AD 46, late in the year, Barnabas sought him out at Tarsus, and together they ministered to the Gentiles in the north, in Cilicia and Syria, and particularly they ministered over here in Antioch. So they went from Tarsus over to Antioch and ministered in this greater region right here. While there, when they, about 47, they decided to collect for the famined saints down in Judea. And so they were carrying, the two of them came down to bring some goods down to Jerusalem to give relief for the famine. So that's the beginning of his life. Right after that, from Antioch up in the north, Paul was sent on missionary journeys. He traveled three missionary journeys. Some people say four because they would count his trip while he was under arrest going over to Rome, where he was held for those years. They would say four missionary journeys, but we generally think of them as three. And he traveled all over Asia Minor, over around to Macedonia, to Greece, and eventually, of course, he ended up in Rome under arrest. The first missionary journey was in Acts chapter 13 and 14, AD 47 and 48. It began at Antioch, as all of the journeys did. Antioch is over here now. This is sort of north of Israel, Antioch. And he went out and circled around in Asia Minor, passing through a number of places, beginning in Cyprus, north through Pamphylia and Galatia, that would be in modern-day Turkey, and then back across the sea back to Antioch. So it's sort of a short trip compared to the other ones, but oh, how important, because it was halfway where he would go as he extended his ministry out to the west and to the north. These would be stations where he would stop along and be encouraged, and these would help meet his needs on his subsequent journeys. Who was his partner on the first missionary journey? Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. John Mark also. John Mark, until he got to Paphos, which would be, or Perga, I guess, which would be about right here. Paphos down here on the island. So he got here and John Mark turned back and didn't go the rest of the way with them. That caused some contention between Paul and Barnabas, you remember. When it was time to go on a second missionary journey, recorded for us in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36 through 18:22. And it was approximately AD 49 to 52. It began in Antioch. He went north by land all the way across to Troas. And from Troas, he went around into Macedonia. And from Macedonia down to Corinth, and Corinth back across to Ephesus. Ephesus is an important place. Stopped a number of times in Ephesus on these two subsequent journeys. All the way around the Aegean Sea. And he stayed here in Corinth right here, for about 3 months before he headed back toward Ephesus. It was his second visit to Corinth. He had 18 months in Corinth this was his first. He'll have a second one in the third missionary journey. Who was his partner on the second? Remember? Silas. Paul and Silas, remember? And Paul and Silas were partners because Paul and Barnabas were at odds over John Mark. John Mark was a young man, and Barnabas wanted him to go on the second journey, and Paul did not because he had sort of left them in the midst of their previous journey. And so Paul and Silas went on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas and John Mark went out to the Isle of Crete, and they ministered there. Later, Paul would have a different opinion of John Mark, wouldn't he? Very much so. The epistle to the Romans was written on the third missionary journey. We talked about that in our introduction. So let's take a look at the third missionary journey. Acts 18, 23 to 21, 14. The journey took place in AD 52 to 56. It began in Antioch. Antioch is over here. Went by land over to Ephesus. Some people believe that he left here by ship and went across over into Macedonia, but more likely he went by land and got on ship up at Troas, and then he did a little loop back around to Corinth and then back around the Aegean Sea and home to Israel again. It was his second visit on this third missionary journey, his second visit to Corinth, where he stayed 3 months. It was he was 18 months in Corinth on his second missionary journey, 3 months at the end of the third missionary journey. The epistle to the Romans was written before he left Ephesus. He wrote the epistle to the Romans. He then backtracked, came back by way of the sea to southern Israel, where he ended up again in Jerusalem. And what happened when he got to Jerusalem? He was arrested. He was arrested. He was there again to take the famine-stricken saints of Jerusalem some relief. He had another partner on this third missionary journey. Picked him up in Lystra. Any idea who that might be? Timothy. Timothy from Lystra. Now, Ephesians has a lot to do with what I want to say this morning, as you'll see, as we talk about this book of Philemon. It also has quite a bit to do with what I want to say in our worship service this morning. So I want to remind you of what Ephesians looks like today. There's still a lot of ruin there. Here's the main street of Ephesus. This is the Celsus Library. Only the facade of it stands. The front of it with its columns still stands. This is Hadrian's Temple. A couple of visions, and there's a model of what it must have looked like in the time of Paul. The amphitheater. We're on the back row. How would you like to sit there and watch a play? Kind of a long ways away, and imagine that you would be able to hear without modern sound equipment. You would be able to hear because the stone would catch and bounce around the sounds as they came from the actors speaking very loudly from that little platform down in the bottom. Another view of it. It's amazing, amazing to think of how many people could gather there in that amphitheater. Artemis, the Roman Diana, was a god that was worshipped there in Ephesus. This is her temple. It is a scale model of it, I should say. Here's where it was originally. Paul, after his missionary journeys, let me find my place here. Paul wrote letters to seven churches. He also wrote to this man Philemon that we'll discover this morning, and he wrote to Timothy twice and to Titus, 13 epistles in all. Here they are, when he wrote them and what they were about. So we can know a lot about the Apostle Paul just by looking at that little chart right there, which will not take time to do this morning, but 13 epistles. God's plan for Paul after the three missionary journeys included going to Rome. Now, Paul had mentioned that he'd like to go to Rome and then on around from Rome to Spain. He would like to minister in Spain as well. God's plans were not exactly like his. Paul ended up in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. He was arrested there. It was about 56 AD, Acts 21. He was thrown in prison for 5 years, 56 to 61. His imprisonment began in Caesarea, down in Israel, Caesarea by the sea. And from there, because he appealed to Caesar when he was sort of forced to by the Jews, he ended up going to Rome, and he was imprisoned in Rome for the balance of his imprisonment, his first imprisonment. From Rome, he wrote some letters. We call them the prison epistles. They are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, written while Paul was those several years in prison in Rome, his first imprisonment. After his release, in about 61 AD, Paul visited Crete, and he left one of his little liaisons there. I say little. He was not little. He was a giant of the faith. Do you remember his name starts with a T? Received a letter from Paul? Titus. And he also left Timothy. You know where he left Timothy? Ephesus. And he wrote him an epistle while he was here. And while he was released, wrote them both letters during his freedom, 1 Timothy and Titus. Later in about 64 AD, Paul was arrested again under Emperor Nero this time. What do we know about Nero? He was wicked, wicked, wasn't he? He burned Rome. He had this program. He wanted to beautify Rome because Rome was not, though it was kind of an interesting city, it wasn't so much to look at, and he wanted to tear down the buildings and build something much nicer. And so to do that, had to get rid of the old rather than going through the red tape channels that he would have to face. In 64, he burned it down and he blamed the Christians to avert suspicion upon himself. And when he blamed them, he made Christianity illegal in the Roman Empire and he started to persecute them. And he crucified them, he sewed them in skins and had them torn apart by wild dogs. He rolled them in pitch and used them for human torches. He did all sorts of really wicked stuff. In the eschatology of that day, meaning the thought of things to come, the study of things to come, a lot of people believed Nero to be the Antichrist, and he would die and be resurrected, and they would be into the tribulation period. He was that wicked. Everybody but Luke left Paul when he was in the second imprisonment. It was here that Paul wrote 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is his swan song. Swan song meaning the last communication with his son in the faith. It was his saying goodbye and giving some instruction. We're going to be there in the morning service. Paul's second imprisonment ended in his death. It would have been about 67 AD. So a little review about Paul. When did he write Philemon? When he was imprisoned. He was one of the prison people. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Written in his first imprisonment before he was released and left Titus at Crete and Timothy at Ephesus. So the first epistle, or the only epistle written to Philemon. Philemon was probably from Colossae. We know that because in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And Onesimus appears to have been from Colossae. And so it is assumed that Philemon was also from Colossae. He was saved a couple of years earlier, probably during Paul's ministry at Ephesus. He was a wealthy slave owner. He had a big house. The church there met in his house at Colossae. The church at Colossae, it says from in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 2, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier and to the church in thy house. Philemon chapter 1 and verse 2. So Philemon had a church in his house. You would think then he would be a dear brother to the Apostle Paul, right? He would be a faithful minister of the word. He would be somebody that you would think was a strong man in the faith. What do we know about Onesimus? Onesimus was Philemon's slave. He was a runaway. Possibly he had embezzled money so he would have money to travel. Maybe he stole something from his master Philemon. Interestingly enough, his name means useful. He didn't prove to be very useful in the beginning, of course. He was unsaved when he ran away, but he met the Apostle Paul and was won to the Lord. We don't know how he was introduced. Maybe somebody just who knew Paul and came in contact with Onesimus introduced him. Or perhaps Onesimus remembered the apostle from when he was at Ephesus when his master got saved. Because Philemon probably got saved when Paul was preaching there for a while in Ephesus. Anyway, he accepted the Lord in Rome where Paul was. And he was in danger of being caught by slave catchers. Okay? So you say, well, why did you do all this? The background's important. The background for Philemon is the same background as for all of other Paul's epistles. You need to hear it every once in a while. And it also, to talk about these characters, helps us to understand the story as it unfolds in these few verses of Philemon. So what do you think about slavery? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Slavery? Is that a good thing? You say, well, no, slavery's terrible. You know, all of our understanding of slavery comes from the modern era, doesn't it? We think about the slavery in our country. It was a normal part of the culture and the life in the ancient world, slavery. You read about it in extra-biblical and biblical historical writings. Among the Hebrews and among the Greeks, it was part of their culture. A slave, the word for slave, they're common in the Bible, words that could be translated slave. Most of the time, they're translated servant. But a lot of times when you see the word servant, it's bond slave. That's the idea. Okay, the English word appears twice, slave, in the Bible, just twice. Jeremiah 2:14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? Slave. In the book of Revelation, chapter 18 and verse 13, and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. Talking about the trading that was going on. Having slaves in the Bible was permissible. Right? It was permissible. It was acceptable with God. Is that right? It was. But it was under the guidelines set forth in the Word, which makes all of the difference in the world. Our perception of slavery from the history of our own country puts it in a different light. And it was in a different light. It was conducted much differently than what is prescribed here in the Word of God. Abuse of the slaves has always been forbidden. And is certainly, in the Word of God, the abuse of slaves. The problem with slavery was not slavery itself, but it had more to do with the evil hearts of the men who owned them. Okay, that was the problem. Some slaves liked to be slaves. It's what they wanted. Given the opportunity, they wouldn't change their life and their culture. Because of the instructions of the law, the Hebrew slaves were generally treated better than the slaves of others in different parts of the world. Because God had given law, instruction as to how a master should treat his slave. Among the Jews, slaves could be obtained in a number of ways. They could be prisoners of war. They could be purchased. They could be a gift from someone. You say, is all of this in the Bible? Yeah, prisoner of war, Numbers 31, 7 and 9, purchased, Leviticus 25, 44. They could be a gift, Genesis 29, 24. They could be the payment of a debt, Leviticus 25, 39. They could be born slaves, born to slaves who were already owned by someone, becoming the slaves of their master, Exodus 21 and verse 4. They could be arrested with no money for restitution, and so they would become slaves. They could voluntarily be slaves, and many were. Among the Jews among the Romans, that's the Jews, among the Romans early on, most of the history of slavery includes their ill treatment. The Romans didn't treat their slaves like the Hebrews did. Slave labor was the industry's engine in the Roman world. During the war of conquest or wars of conquest, the slaves were captives. The Romans feared an uprising and were bitter masters to keep the slaves in check. Slaves had no rights. They had no property. They couldn't be property owners. Roman law imposed no limit on what a master could do to his slave. He could kill him and nobody would ask questions. That's Roman law. Slaves were often put to death by their masters for less than what Philemon obviously did, that we're about to read about. Generally speaking, slaves and their owners had no association. They had no relationship outside of the institute of slavery. That's in the Roman world. What about a little later? The Roman world was in existence when the church came into being in the book of Acts. The slave population of the first century Rome was about one-third of its population. There were a lot of slaves. By the time Christ came, most slaves were born slaves. They hadn't been bought or purchased or constricted or anything. They were born slaves, most of them. Slave-master relationships began to improve, primarily because the masters realized that a contented slave turned out more work than one that's discontent. In about 20 AD, the Roman Senate decided that slaves should be tried the same in the same manner as free men. Christianity also began to have an influence on slavery. By the end of the Roman Empire, because they were assured of the basic necessities of life, the idea of being a slave really didn't sound too bad to a lot of people. They were allowed, in some cases, to own property. Slaves' wills, their last will and testament, were sometimes recognized as valid. They could be doctors. They could be musicians. They could be teachers. Many Romans trained their slaves in their own trade and educated them. And many slaves were freed in the first century, especially at the death of their masters. So things changed. There have been periods where things were really bad for the slaves and other times where they were not so bad. What about the church and the church age? What about slavery in the church age? Servanthood or slavery in the New Testament culture and context should not be compared to what we think of when we look back to our own history. It wasn't exactly that. The New Testament does not strictly forbid slavery. Does that surprise you? The New Testament does not forbid the practice of owning slaves, but rather it gives strict guidelines as to how you should treat them. You're familiar with those passages. We'll look at them here in just a few minutes. The church got underway, and the slave-master relationship really improved at that point. To some, it was workable, maybe even desirable, a desirable institution, the institution of slavery, under the best of conditions. Even in the early church age, the apostles had to, on several occasions, deal with problems pertaining to slave-master relationships. We conveniently make them employee-employer, but if you look at the common the language of the New Testament, you know that he's talking about the slave-master relationship, which certainly existed in that culture. Let's look at a couple. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. There are more. I'll cite a couple of them here and give you a couple more references. Where the servant or the slave-master relationship is discussed. In all of them by the Apostle Paul, with the exception of one, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. This one, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Look at what it says. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Serve your master as unto Christ, he says. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So, you servants, I want you to serve your masters for me. My instruction to you for your lot in life is to be a good servant, to be a Christian servant. That's what he's telling him. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Do you understand that? I'm watching. I'm going to reward you accordingly. And you masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatenings, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of person with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Instruction to the slaves in the church, slaves in the church, and masters in the church. But did you hear that instruction? Do what you do as unto the Lord. The Lord says, I'm watching you. I'm going to reward you accordingly to how you apply the principles of Christianity to your lot, to your station in life, whether it be master or servant. Those things do apply to us, don't they? And our lot in life, whatever it might be. Can we apply these same truths to the employee-employer relationship? We ought to do what we do as unto the Lord if we're an employee, or if we're a business owner, a part of a corporation or whatever, to do what we do as unto the Lord. God holds us accountable, responsible. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, another passage speaking of servants. Colossians 3:22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You're familiar with that verse? It's in the context of slavery and a slave serving his master. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. This is God's instruction to the master. Knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now there are two references, but there are more. 1 Corinthians 7:20-24, Galatians 8:28, Philemon, and 1 Peter 2:13-25. You can look at some of those. So what am I doing today? Promoting slavery? Should we go out and buy some? That's not part of our culture, is it? But the problem with slavery, the problem with servant master, was not the institution itself. The problem was the heart, the wicked heart of man, and how the masters treated the servants, and how the servants responded to their masters because they were servants. And the human nature element messed it up. Okay? And it would do so again, as it did in our own past, in our own history. Jesus had not preached against slavery. Some believe that if he had, the gospel would have sort of been swallowed up in his message of social reform. It was not his purpose to do away with slavery when the Lord was here. He could have preached against it, but he didn't. In the case of Philemon and Onesimus, Paul does not insist in this little short epistle that Philemon release, that he give Onesimus his freedom. He doesn't do that. Paul does not teach that slavery is evil. He does, however, order Philemon to treat Onesimus like a brother now. He got saved. He's my brother, Paul said. He may be your servant, but don't forget, he's also your brother. Does that change things? Oh, wow. So in the church, the brotherhood rendered slavery rather obsolete, at least to true believers, right? I wouldn't want to own a slave, but I wouldn't mind having an employee pay a minimum wage and tell them what to do every minute of their waking day. What's the difference? Right? If the person who works for you owes you their soul, so to speak, there's no difference in that in slavery. You see, it's not the institution itself. The problem with all of this is our wicked hearts. There's nothing wrong with living under the authority of another individual who takes care of you and loves you and provides for you, and that's your life. That's how it is. You know, they are responsible for you as if you were their family. There wouldn't be anything wrong with that, except our wicked heart sort of corrupts whatever we do, whether it be employee or employer or master and servant. The church, the brotherhood, renders slavery rather obsolete, at least to the true believer, not by revolution, because that would be sort of against the principles of the word as well, but by the infiltration of the doctrine of the brotherhood. The Bible says there is no Jew nor Greek, no bond nor free. If we had that culture here and we had our servants here, our slaves here meeting with us, they would be our equals in the body of Christ. God would love them just as much as you. He died for them at the same time and in the same way he died for you, Jesus Christ. He was risen from the dead to save them just as much as you, maybe before you. As many servants, as many slaves were saved and their masters were not. See, they're not second rate when it comes to the brotherhood. Oh, it would be confusing today, wouldn't it, if we had servants and slaves? What if employer and employee go to the same church? You know, there's something to kind of lay aside, isn't there, in the brotherhood. When the gospel was presented, they found themselves brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, slaves and masters. Now, it's not our culture, and I certainly don't want to advocate slavery. The evil that made slavery so detestable to those who were involved in it, though, those same evils can be applied in our culture as well. In our relationships, anywhere it involves authority, anywhere. The issue is not slavery, but it's misappropriated principles of authority and submission and love. That's the problem with any culture. Okay, so I felt like that was necessary because we're going to talk about a slave and a master. And Paul doesn't say, you need to let him go. Give him his freedom. He doesn't say that. And there's a reason he didn't. And it's okay. It's okay and it's biblical. Now, what can we say about the book of Philemon? It was the shortest of Paul's writings, a prison epistle, we already said, written in AD 60. If you look back at Colossians, it was also written in AD 60, probably taken by the same courier, who was Tychicus, we know, taken by the same courier at the same time, on the same trip, to their recipients. We can tell that in part because in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 23, there's some salutation there. Look at it. Philemon 1:23, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Now look at Colossians chapter 4, and you're going to see these same names in the salutations here. Verse 10, Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are at Laodicea, and them that are at Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So this, a lot of the same people are mentioned in the salutations of these two letters written by Paul at the same time going to these two churches from his prison cell or his home in Rome. What are the themes? You know, based on what you've heard this morning, you can already determine at least part of what Paul's writing about has to do with a master-slave relationship. That's going to be here, right? We're going to see that as we go through. We can make some application as we go through Philemon to us and our relationship to our employer or our employees. We can look for that. There's the idea of humility as exemplified by Paul as he took time to restore this low-life slave, Onesimus, to his high-life master, Philemon. Paul humbled himself. He became the friend of a slave. Is there anything there for us? Anything there for us? Oh, certainly. To be the friend of a slave? Humility? How about the idea of forgiveness? Paul's going to ask Philemon, forgive him, Philemon. Forgive Onesimus for what he took from you. Hey, put it on my account. And receive him back. Now, not as a servant, Philemon, but as a brother. Forgive him. That's what he's going to say. Forgiveness important? Yeah. Moses taught about forgiveness. The principle was there in Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So he's just and yet forgiving because of Christ. One commentator says, and I love this quote, God is never more like himself than when he forgives. And man is never more like God than when he forgives. That's what God does best, somebody should say. Jesus taught about forgiveness. How about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? What did he do? He went out and he wasted his inheritance. He was unkind to his father. But what happened? His father, when he came back, his father ran out to meet him and fell on his neck and kissed him and killed the fatted calf and had a great feast. My son who was lost, now he's found. He forgave him. In Paul's writing, the idea of forgiveness is important. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians 3:13, it's important to forgive. And then, of course, at the top of the list, really, is God's forgiveness of us. In terms of fellowship, not eternal soul salvation, but in terms of fellowship and and progressive sanctification, becoming more like Christ, forgiveness is important, isn't it? Because we mess up so often. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His forgiveness, His cleaning us up is contingent upon what? Confession. How important is that? You live dirty, there's no fellowship with God. You get cleaned up, then you can come into God's presence. Now, as believers, I'm talking about. And enjoy the fellowship with God. And He doesn't have to chasten you now in your sin. Right now, He can bless you because you've cleaned yourself up, confessed your sin, and forsaken it. It's also important because it has much to do with our relationship with others. If somebody does you wrong and you hold the grudge, you don't have fellowship with them either, do you? For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. And James chapter 2 and verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment, he says. So these are the things we're going to see in these few verses, Philemon. Are you there, Philemon? 25 verses, isn't it? 25 verses, and we're going to see these themes unfold in a little story that God thought so impressive, God's thought so important, that He would include it in Scripture. The little book of Philemon. It's an important book with a lot to say to us. And we'll begin our study of it next week in Sunday school. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this opportunity to share this information, Lord, this teaching about the Apostle Paul, about Philemon, about Onesimus, to sort of get a grasp of the culture and the context in which this story unfolds. I pray, Lord, that it would prove beneficial that we've spent our time this way this morning, that You would be glorified and honored because of what we have done and what we heed of it. In Jesus' name, amen.